Good morning, everybody. Delighted to see all of you here this morning. Well, I guess that's it. We didn't pay the bill. Job Martin. Where are you, Job? Dr. Job Martin. Where is he? Dr. Martin, stand up, would you please? Dr. Martin has a great ministry. He has written a little book called The Evolution of a Creationist. Dr. Martin is a dentist and tells how he came around to believe in creation. It's a wonderful little book, and he has a ministry basically teaching creationism. And Jim and Pat Smith, we're delighted to have you. Pat Smith, the wife, had some very serious surgery for, I don't know what it was all for, but it involved brain waves. And she couldn't talk very well now, and now Jim can't get a word in edgewise. So it's a tremendous blessing just to hear her talk. I just praise God that you're back here with us, Jim and Pat. We have had a quiet week this week. We're up in Iowa from Monday through, we got back last night, to visit basically Max's family. I didn't preach once. I couldn't believe it. It was a time of rest and listening to a lot of gossip talking. But we had a good time and we're glad to be back. The weather was nice. It wasn't hot, but it wasn't chilly either. The mornings would be about 68, about like that, and the day would be high of 90. But we're just glad to be back. Home is a wonderful, wonderful word. So we're glad to see you all back again. School starts at Dallas Seminary tomorrow, so we're back in harness again this week for teaching. When we look at what has happened to Paul, I forgot that. I knew there was something. Here we go. This was sent to me by Bob Kukloff. A cowboy appeared before St. Peter at the pearly gates. "Have you ever done anything of particular merit?" St. Peter asked. "Well, I can think of one thing," the cowboy offered. "On a trip to the Black Hills out in South Dakota, I came upon a gang of bikers who were threatening a young woman. I directed them to leave her alone, but they wouldn't listen. So I approached the biggest, largest, most tattooed biker and smacked him in the face, kicked his bike over, ripped out his nose ring, and threw it on the ground. I yelled, 'Now back off or I'll kick the living daylights out of all of you.' Well, St. Peter was impressed and asked, 'When did this happen?' 'A couple of minutes ago.'" Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. As we look at what has happened to Paul in the last couple of chapters of Acts where we've been, and when we consider what will happen in the future, it almost seems as though it's a comedy of errors. It seems to be a foreview of the Keystone Cops. Just strange things happening, sudden changes of events. You remember that Paul was in the temple for purification because he had volunteered to offer, underwrite the cost for four Jewish men for their sacrifices, and for their vows. And he was falsely accused while he was in the temple area of bringing a Gentile into the sacred precincts. And of course, there was an immediate riot, and the commander of the fortress called San Antonio fortress, right to the northwest of the temple, when he saw what was going on, he rushed down and brought 200 or 300 soldiers, and they quieted the people down, or at least rescued Paul out of the group. They shut the walls where there was a 4.5-foot wall around the temple, where you separate the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women, the court of the men, and they dragged Paul out of that and shut the doors so that there would not be bloodshed in that temple area. He rescued Paul from those men, and he tried to find out what was going on. Couldn't get a clear answer from anybody, so he determined to take Paul up into the fortress. And Paul stopped him while they were on the stairs and said he'd like to speak to the mob. And he spoke to them in Aramaic, and when he spoke in Aramaic, there was just dead silence. They really listened to him. And Paul gave his testimony. He said, I was zealous for the law just like you are now. I persecuted the church. I dragged people off to prison. And while I was on my own self-chosen assignment to Damascus, God arrested me just outside of the city. The Lord Jesus appeared to me. The light was so bright, it was noonday, the light was so bright it blinded me, and I was knocked to the ground by the voice. And God, the Lord Jesus, spoke to Paul. And he was converted on that Damascus road. He was led like a child into the city, and there a gentleman by the name of Ananias, a Christian Jew, restored Paul's sight and encouraged him. Then Paul came back to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. In his testimony, Paul omits 3 years of his life. We have just Paul going from Jerusalem up to Damascus, and then Damascus back to Jerusalem. When you read the book of Galatians, you find he went from Jerusalem to Damascus to Arabia, back to Damascus, and then Jerusalem. The three-year period of Paul's life from Damascus to Arabia, back to Damascus, is just left open, just as though he was at Damascus the whole time. But that is not necessary to the story. So Luke omits that, or Paul omits that. Comes back to Jerusalem, to minister in Jerusalem. And while he's there, it becomes very dangerous because people have set out to kill Paul. Paul was teaching Christianity. Paul was teaching the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. And they rejected this, of course, and they decided to do away with him. So two things led Paul to leave Jerusalem and go back to his home of Tarsus in Cilicia, up in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Two things. One was the people encouraged him, told there's a plot. And in the account we have here, we find that the Lord told him to leave. So on the basis of those two things, he left. And that's where we've come to now. Acts chapter 22, verse 21. And he, God, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Dirty word. Because that immediately caused the whole mob to react in violence. And that's where we come today. We see small letter E in our notes, the mob's chaotic response, verses 22 to 23. And he listened to him up to this statement, I will send you away far away to the Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow and from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, just that far. Now that doesn't make sense at first, because the Jews went to the Gentiles and tried to convert them to Judaism. Turn back to Matthew chapter 23 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 23. Look at verse 15. Matthew 23, verse 15. Paul says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So very clearly the Lord says, you're going to Gentiles to convert them. So the problem was not Paul going to Gentiles. They obviously knew what Paul taught. I'm convinced that's one reason why they were so quick to mob Paul in the temple. In fact, step back to chapter 21 for just a minute. Acts chapter 21. Verse 21. They have been told, this is said to Paul by Christians, they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs. Now, that's a lie. Paul did not say for Jews not to do this. He gave them liberty not to, but didn't command them not to. And he told Gentiles they didn't have to as well. They're free. In fact, you find in Romans chapter 14, he says, let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. Talking about foods, observance of days, and so on, be fully convinced in your own mind. So he was not telling them not to, but that was the reputation Paul had. So I'm sure behind this outbreak once again was the concept they knew what, or they thought what Paul was teaching was wrong. And so they listened to him up to this statement. They raised their voice and began to shout and said, "Away with such a fellow." Same statement as was made of Christ. Away with him. In fact, it says, with such a fellow. In the Greek, it's a qualitative pronoun. A person like this. A person like this should not be allowed to live. That's the idea. Away with such a person. For he should not be allowed to live. As they're crying, they're throwing off their robes. Now, we're not sure if they were actually taking them off or just waving them. I take probably what they're doing is taking them off and waving them in the air, throwing dust, just general mayhem. When you see some of the pictures of what takes place in the Near East now, you can see the kind of mayhem that would take place then. The same kind of thing. And they were tossing dust into the air. That was their chaotic response to Paul's sentence. Now, this is very interesting, because this is the last time in the book of Acts where the gospel is at all presented to Jews in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is making, not to Jews, but to Jews in Jerusalem. And the Jews in Jerusalem are making their final statement. No, it's been no, no, no. And everything from here on leads to AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. That seems to be the point right here. Well, now this leads to Paul's claim of Roman citizenship. Verse 24. The commander, that means the man that was in charge of the fortress, literally the Greek is Kiliar, commander, the leader of 1,000. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, that is, into the fortress, stating that he should be examined by scourging so he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Now put yourself in the commander's shoes, sandals. First of all, there's this riot in the temple. He rescues him from the riot, and he can't find out he can't get a decent answer what's going on. Paul speaks to these people in Aramaic. I'm sure he didn't understand anything of what was being said. And then all of a sudden, there's this riot again. He didn't know what was said. There's this riot. And he couldn't find out what was going on. And he's saying to himself, I got to get to the bottom of this thing. What in the world is this situation? So he's going to have Paul scourged. Now that's very serious. You find there are three kinds of physical beatings. One was the 39 stripes, which was a whip, where you'd whip a Jew for 39 times. The law says you can't do any more than 40. And the Jews, in order to be meticulous, said, 39, just in case somebody miscounted. So the law is, they made the law 39. And that could be very, very painful. Not always disastrous to kill you. The second was beaten with rods. Paul was beaten with rods a number of times. One time we know about was at Philippi. It was a Roman method. I suppose the closest thing we could think of today would be caning. To be caned would be pretty close to this. The third one was scourging. Now, that could kill a person. If you've seen the film, the Passion, you get something of what was done. It'd be a shorter whip, but it had a number of whips on it with metal and bone and so on. And when it struck a person, it could tear the flesh right off a person, and it could kill you. It left the Lord so weak, he couldn't carry his cross. And so the commander says, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. I'm going to scourge this man to find out what's going on. He'll tell the truth. Well, verse 25. When they stretched him out with thongs, or to be stretched out for the thongs, that is the whip, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, the centurion is a ruler of 100, and every centurion in the New Testament is a good man. You can't find a bad centurion in the whole New Testament. It's interesting. He said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Well, now the law was, if a Roman was accused of something, you could not scourge him if he's not guilty. There's debate, when you read commentaries, there's debate about whether a person could be scourged at all if he's a Roman. It was such a horrible thing, that if you're a Roman, you weren't Some say you weren't to be scourged at all. From this, you get the impression that if you were a Roman and you were condemned, you could be scourged. That's why he says a man who is a Roman and uncondemned. Well, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman," meaning a Roman citizen. Well, the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." Now, wait a minute. If I was about to be scourged, and somebody asked me, "Are you a Roman?" "Yeah, I'm a Roman." I'm a Roman citizen right off the bat. But the penalty for saying you were a Roman when you weren't a Roman could be death. It was very, very serious. You did not dare say you were a Roman citizen if you were not. So he asked Paul, "Are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul said, "Yes, I am," which meant he was. So we read in verse 28, the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." He bought it. Now, this was true in the reign of Claudius. When Claudius was Caesar, it was possible to bribe the under people, not necessarily Claudius, but the other officials, to buy this. And if you'll step over to chapter 23, verse 26, we find the name of the commander. This is where he's named. Claudius Lysias. Lysias is his Greek name. Claudius was probably the name that he took because he obtained his citizenship during the reign of Claudius. So probably he did buy this while Claudius was the Caesar. So I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money, had to buy my way into it, bribed to get the title. Paul said that I was actually born a citizen. He trumped him. I was born a citizen. I didn't have to pay for my citizenship. Now, how this happened, we don't know. It's obvious that Paul's father was a citizen, and possibly his grandfather. How they received that citizenship is only speculated. Many people feel that Paul's father or grandfather had performed some service for the government, and as a reward, gave him citizenship. And that would be passed down, of course, to the children. So he was born a citizen up there in Tarsus. So Paul says, "I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. They didn't want to even touch him. The commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. That last clause doesn't make sense. Because from here on out, Paul is in chains. He's in chains till the end of the book. He's a prisoner for the next years. Why would they say, because he was chained? I take it that you have to assume what he's saying here, that he found out that he was a Roman because he had been chained in order to be scourged. That's the best thing I can take, because he was binding him for scourging. I don't know how else to explain that. So Paul's claim of citizenship released him from that scourging. So there's Paul's defense before the mob. Now we come to Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin, starting at chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, you know, this commander is determined to find out what's going on. On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him from his custody at that time, and ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now you notice, who's the boss here? The commander, the one who's in charge of the prisoner, is giving orders to the Jews, to the Sanhedrin, to the priests, "I want you to meet tomorrow, and I want you to convene." Now you have to understand that the ruler, the governor of Israel, the Roman governor of Israel, was down in Caesarea, 60 miles away. So the top dog, as far as the Romans were concerned, was this commander, the ruler of that fortress. So he said, "I'm ordering you to meet tomorrow. I want you to find out what's going on." So he ordered them to meet. Well, that leads now to the statements of Paul. Paul looking intently at the council. That intrigues me. Why would Luke include that? He looked intently at them. Now, this is a mass of people. It could be 70 people. I don't think he looked at everyone. Looked at everyone. Just as always taking roll. But probably he looked intently at the group. Why? Because I think he's saying, I'm not intimidated. I'm not intimidated a bit. I'm going to tell you exactly what I think. I'll tell you the truth. I'm not going to back up a bit. He looked intently at them. And he said, brethren, which again amazes me, brethren, he's just using this in a generic sense, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. What a statement. T-A-I, which means? Think about it. Had Paul lived his life with a good conscience before God? When he stood by and watched the garments while Stephen was being stoned to death, his life being crushed out of him by stones? Was Paul living in good conscience when he voted for men and women alike to be imprisoned because they were Christian? Was Paul in good conscience when he was breathing out threatenings and cursings as he was going up to Damascus to persecute Christians there? Yeah, I think he was. I believe he thought he was doing what God's will was. A real lesson on conscience. Your conscience is only as good as it has been taught. Your conscience can be taught wrong things. And if your conscience is taught wrong things, it will react accordingly. So Paul thought he was being zealous for the law. He thought he was protecting God and God's righteousness. He was being zealous for God. And then when he was converted, of course, everything changed. But your conscience is only as good as what it has been taught and what you believe. So consequently, I think he's telling the truth. I've lived in good conscience all my life. I don't think he means he's perfect, obviously, but he lives in good conscience. Well, the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who were standing by beside him to strike him on the mouth. No, I don't think this means slug him. Probably it was a backhand across the face, across the mouth, which would be a gross insult. I think that's what the Lord is saying, by the way. If somebody strikes him the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The right cheek is on this side. You get the right side by using your hand backhandedly. That's how you get the right cheek. Turn to him the other also. I think it's talking about being slapped. And so he slapped him on the mouth. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you. Now, isn't this interesting? Neither the Lord or Paul lived according to the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, somebody strikes you in the right side, in the right cheek, turn in the other also. When the Lord was struck and hit and so on, he defended himself. He defended himself. Orally, to be sure. And here Paul is defending himself. It's clear that turning the other cheek is used in a sense of hyperbole. Just don't be looking for trouble. Don't be trying to get revenge. Don't do those things. So he defended himself. So Paul said to him, God is going to strike you. This is prophecy. It did happen. Ananias was known as an impetuous, quick-tempered man. And it shows here, of course. And he was very pro-Roman. There were these sicarii. Remember we talked about the assassins who would go around with knives, with a short-bladed knife under their robes, and they would kill people. They were called the assassins. They were very pro-Israel. And so it was. Ananias was assassinated by these assassins because of his pro-Roman viewpoint. So God is going to strike you, which came to pass. You whitewashed wall. Well, turn back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 once again. Matthew chapter 23. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Which means you're just hypocrites. They would whitewash tombs so that if you're on your way to some festival, you wouldn't touch that and become unclean for the festival. So they'd whitewash them. The same thing is used in Ezekiel 13, about verse 10 and following. Ezekiel 13, Ezekiel, and I just read this a few days ago, Ezekiel talks about Israel being like a whitewashed wall. And what he means, instead of repairing the wall, you just daub it over heavily with whitewash. And when a storm comes along, washes out the whitewash and the wall collapses. Again, it's a picture of hypocrisy. And he's saying, you are being a first-class hypocrite, you whitewashed wall, is what he's basically saying. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? Under Jewish law, you are innocent until proven guilty. That's when we get our law. You're innocent until proven guilty. And here he was striking Paul when Paul had not yet been found guilty. Well, verse 4. But the bystander said, do you revile or curse the high priest? But Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. Whoa. What do you mean? How do you get that? And there are several answers that are given. And I'm not sure which is the correct one. Some say that Paul was blinded on the Damascus Road, and it left him with permanent bad eyesight. That was his thorn in the flesh. And there's evidence for that. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he said, you would have plucked out your eyes to give them to me. Well, that can just be a figure of speech. You would have cut off your left arm or your right arm. We say that today. But at the end of that book, he says, see how large letters I've used in writing to you. In other words, he wrote with large letters. We call them uncial letters, capital letters. And so Paul, some people think he had bad eyesight. Could be that. But he says he looked at them intently. Well, there are so many, he could have missed who the high priest was. There's a second explanation, and that is the court was called so hurriedly, the high priest did not have time to put on his high priestly robes. So he looked just like anybody else. And Paul did not know who the high priest was. It's been 20 years since Paul was in the Sanhedrin, and the high priest had changed. Ananias was not the high priest when Paul was in the Sanhedrin or associated with the Sanhedrin. So it could be a whole new high priest. And since he was so hurriedly called, he did not have his high priestly garments on. He did not know who it was that gave the order. Some people think it's just sarcasm. You high priest, would a high priest act like this? So he wouldn't recognize his high priest with that kind of conduct. I don't know which it is. If I had to take one, I'd take the second one. Probably that the high priest was not in his high priestly garments, and there was a whole new high priest. So he did not know he was a high priest. Then he goes on to defend or to condemn himself. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Exodus chapter 22. When you look at the context, you don't speak evil of God, and you don't speak evil of the rulers of God's people. And I think that's a basic principle even today. Honor the king. That we should be very careful about mocking the president and so on. We should be careful of that. Don't speak evil of a ruler of your people. So he blames himself for that. Well, it's amazing. He still takes control. Isn't that amazing? Here's the prisoner standing before the people, before the Sanhedrin, and he takes control. First of all, he says, I'm innocent. And by the way, there's nothing said about what happened before this. Just, it's a very abbreviated account. He just says, I'm innocent. I've had good conscience. Now, verse 6, we come to the splitting of the Sanhedrin. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee. A son of Pharisees, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Well, to understand that, you've got to go ahead to verse 8. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Now, there are other differences, far greater than between Democrats and Republicans. I mean, this is Pharisees and Sadducees in the same group, but they were very opposed to each other. The Sadducees were pro-Roman. Maintain the status quo. Don't change anything. Everything is good the way it is. Don't bother. They were conservative, with a capital K. I hear people say, oh, they're liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection. No, they were conservative. The only books of the Bible they'd accept are the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the only books they would accept. Nothing beyond that. They considered the Pharisees to be liberal. In fact, when you look at the Pharisees, they were the ones that had the big arguments about what's the basis for divorce. Is it just straight immorality, adultery, fornication? Or if a man burns his wife's meal, is that grounds for divorce? They literally had that debate. So they were, and they'd accept the whole Old Testament. So they were looked upon as being more liberal. But the fact is, the big thing right here is the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And that's the argument that comes up in Matthew chapter 22. Same thing. And they remember, yes, I'll take time for this. They remember that the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what you find today, folks, is people argue from the verb am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob have got to be alive. That's what I mean. That's what the argument is. Now, I want you to think about that. Does that prove the resurrection? That does prove spiritual existence. It does prove and indicate that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But even when you go to Mark, the am is not there. It just says, I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You go to Luke, the parallel account, it says he calls God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no am there. That's not the argument. That's not the argument Christ is using. He has to argue now, remember, from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he argues from Exodus, chapter 3. Where God says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now you look at Genesis, and it struck me that for Abraham, are you listening? Are you following me now? For Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God says, to you and your seed I'm going to give this land. To Abraham, he said that. To Isaac, he said, Isaac, to you and your seed I'm going to give this land. To Jacob, he said, to you and your seed I'm going to give this land. Doesn't say that to anybody else. Just to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How much land did Abraham have when he died? A burial plot. You can still find it at Hebron today, the cave of Machpelah. How much land did Isaac have? The same thing. How much land did Jacob have? Well, he had that plus some land that he'd bought up at Shechem. Just a plot of ground. That's all. And God had to look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. This is all this land I'm giving to you. They got none of it. So if God's going to fulfill the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there's got to be a resurrection. They all died without having the land. So that's the argument. So here, the Sadducees were denying that, in a sense, the resurrection and the ultimate possession of the land. Now with that in view, go back to verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, behold, brethren, I am, not I was, I am. I still hold to the basic tenets of what the Pharisees taught, of the resurrection and angels, spirits. I am still a Pharisee in that sense, a son of Pharisees, probably his father and grandfather were Pharisees, a son of Pharisees. Now, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. DAI. You know what he's saying? Christianity is the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And Christ was resurrected from the dead. And he's coming back to reign one day in fulfillment of the promises. I'm on trial for the hope of Israel. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, verse 9. And there occurred a great uproar, shout, crying. The word has the idea. They're shouting. This was not a quiet discussion. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." They never said Christ. They still haven't come to the faith. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks, that is, into the fortress. Well, here's the story. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what application would you get from this? Now, this is a tough one. I meditated a lot this week on how do you teach this with an application. What application would you make out of this? Divide the Republicans and the Democrats? No, that's not what I'm talking about. I think the best application I can come up with, and I know there are others, is that Paul used his civil rights, first of all, to defend Christianity and then himself. And that has huge implications for us. We ought to be using our civil rights as citizens of the United States to defend Christianity and ourselves. Now let's step back on this a little bit. There's a lot more. This is a huge, huge subject. First of all, both Paul and Peter say, be in subjection to the rulers. Obey the laws. Be good citizens. Pay your taxes. Be good citizens. And then you come to Acts chapter 5, verse 29, where Paul says, we ought to obey God rather than man. And I extrapolate from that the principle, obey the government until it's a sin to obey. When it becomes a sin to obey the government, don't obey it. But then I find this principle. Use our civil rights to defend Christianity and ourselves. Now, just a quick word here. We are not a democracy. We're often called a democracy. The democracy arose out of the city-state in Greece. Each city, the citizens, had the right to vote. They'd have citywide meetings. If they want to buy a wheelbarrow, they had to have vote from the city. I'm exaggerating. But the city, you would have each person, every citizen, had the right to vote. That would never work for a nation. That'd be impossible. So instead, we have a republic, which means we elect representatives who represent us. Now that becomes critically important for us. If we are Christians, we must be knowledgeable about the viewpoints of the people who are representing us. I don't care if it's a city government, state government, especially the federal government. We must know their viewpoints. You find that the media today talks about social problems, social issues. You know what they mean by social issues? Abortion, homosexuality, prayer in schools, social issues. These aren't social issues. These are moral issues. I can't get over how liberalism always papers things over with terminology. And rather than talk about it as being a moral issue, it's a social issue. So that when it comes to our government, we should know what their viewpoint is on abortion. What is the representative's viewpoint on abortion? What is the representative's viewpoint on homosexuality? Which, by the way, they don't like to use the term homosexuality anymore. It's gay. They don't want to use the term homosexual. It's homosexuality. We should know the person's viewpoint on those things. We should know the person's viewpoint on the role of government. How big should government become? I may be laying my cards on the table, but when I read the New Testament on the role of government, I find that the role of government is not to provide for the people. It's to maintain law and order, to reward the righteous and to punish the evil, to maintain law and order, and of course to defend the government as well, defend the nation. But what's the person's idea of the role of government? And we should have these things in view, because ultimately, this is the defense of Christianity. What is our view? What's the view of Christians? What do they hold on Christianity? So we ought to know these things for sure. Now, let's be careful. Let's be very careful. Paul says to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. When it comes to citizenship, the Bible says, on earth, we're strangers and sojourners. And you can get so involved, and I have to watch myself in this, I'm just like you are, I get so involved in politics and what's going on that I forget the fact that God's in control, that we ultimately are citizens of heaven. So ultimately, you're left with the idea of do the best you can as a citizen and then leave God to be in control. Just trust Him. Just trust Him. But I think we ought to do the best we can as citizens. Did I say we are citizens of a heavenly realm? When Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, God has translated us, changed us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. There are two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of the Lord Jesus. I trust that every person here is in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. You are born in the kingdom of darkness. What do you have to do to get in the kingdom of darkness? Nothing. Nothing. You're born in the kingdom of darkness. That's where this world is. And that's how we're born. In order to be translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of His love, is what this really says, the Lord's Son, is to trust in Christ. That's it. Christ paid for your sins. He came onto this earth to be a model. That's true. True. But more than that, He came to die on the cross, to be a substitute for our sins, took the scourging, died on the cross a horrible death, to pay for our sins, was resurrected, so that when we trust in Him, our citizenship is translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, and we become citizens of heaven. That's the primary one. I trust that every person in this room has done that. You've turned to Christ and said, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting You to save me. And you become a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. Can't beat that. Can't beat that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much for the example of Paul and his wisdom. May we exercise the same discretion and wisdom in using our civil rights for Your glory, not ours, not for our benefit, not for our wealth, but for Your glory and for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We trust You now to watch over us this week. Honor Yourself in our lives. Glorify Yourself in us. Keep us safe. Protect us. Make us to be a blessing to others. And once again, Father, I pray for anyone in this room this morning who has never trusted Christ, that right now they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I know You died on the cross for me, and You're alive, and I'm trusting You to save me. I welcome You into my life. Watch over us then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.